That is my favorite Laura Story song. Just moves my heart. And as many times as I've heard it, that song always moves my heart. Especially when you see the lyrics up there on the screen.
Welcome.
Delighted to have you with us. You know, the only way you can really tell it's fall in the valley here is by banners and stuff like that, you know? We have two seasons, hot and extremely hot, you know? I know it's fall in my life because the colors are changing and they're falling to the ground. Yeah, so just like fall. Anyway, if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. Love to have you follow along with us. We are in the good news, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we've opened our Bibles. I pray that we've also opened our hearts, that we would receive your word, which is like seed in good, rich soil this morning, that it would not just bear fruit, but as you yourself said, Lord, much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so, Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts, we pray that you, the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Who do you say that I am? That's a question that every human being will have to answer. And to me, it's the all-important question. Why? Because it determines where we will spend eternity, each and every one of us. It's a question to the individual, as well as, of course, the body of Christ. And so pick it up at verse 13. Last week we went through the first 12 verses. Let's pick it up and see what the Lord has for us. Verses 13 through the rest of the chapter. This is what the word of the Lord says. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Wow, some pretty good stuff here this morning. At this point, Jesus and his disciples have headed up to an area in the region of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13 tells us. It's one of the places you visit on an Israel tour. It's a great spot. And it's wonderful to do this study right there at that spot. And so at the beginning of this chapter, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were up to their old tricks. They were testing him. They were trying to set him up that they might find some way to destroy him. Doesn't that just break your heart? That the religious leaders of Israel would see how they might set him up and test him and put him to death. But Jesus, knowing all things, because he is God the Son, he is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything. In his omniscience, he rebuked them and rejected them and departed from them. And again, to me, last week, that's one of the heaviest verses in all of Scripture. When it comes to the place in a person's life when Jesus will rebuke, reject, and leave a person. And today the same thing can happen to a person who in their lives they continually push the person of the Holy Spirit away as he tries to woo them to Jesus Christ. Over and over and over, it's no, 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 or mañana. Religion's for old people. Maybe when I get old, I'll get religious. But you know what, folks? It's not religion. And my greatest regret is that I didn't come to know Jesus Christ as a young person. Oh, if I could go back and do it all over again. Have a retake. But here he rebuked them, rejected them, and departed from them. Man, that is a scary place to be. Today it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They had tested him, and they asked him for a sign from heaven. Doesn't that just blow you away? The greatest sign from heaven that ever took place on this planet was standing right under their religious noses. The Christ, the Son of God. God with us, Emmanuel. I get goosebumps thinking, man, if Jesus was before me, I'd just fall at his feet. That's what we're looking forward to for him to wrap his loving arms around us and to embrace us. Oh, wouldn't you love to have been there just to do that? But here they are, so caught up in their man-made religion and tradition that they missed the Son of God, God with us. They were so blinded by ritual and tradition that they could not see the greatest miracle that's ever happened in the history of mankind. Jesus Christ, God wrapped in human flesh. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the whole world, including theirs. Their darkened hearts were blinded from the Son, S-O-N. The light of the world. And they were so steeped in darkness they couldn't see the light. And so it says he left them and departed. And meanwhile, Jesus and the 12 were together in this beautiful area called Caesarea Philippi. Beautiful spot. It's about 25 miles, north of the Sea of Galilee. Half hour on a bus for us. On this beautiful plateau near the Jordan River. And just to the north is Mount Hermon, 9,000 foot mountain. It's quite a sight. There have been times we visited Israel and there's been snow on Mount Hermon. Oftentimes we don't think of there being snow in Israel. But there's snow, and actually, I believe they ski on that mountain certain times of the year. And that's where the runoff comes from the snow down into the valley, into the Jordan River. And many times, if we're there at the cold time of the year, like February, I've been there in February having to baptize people in the Jordan River. My scripture verse isn't many are called, but few are chosen. It's many are cold, but few are frozen. Especially the guy doing the baptism, they get to get in and out. I got to stand there. I was telling somebody, I don't mean to get off track here. It's quite humorous. They got these little fish in the Jordan River that bite the hair on your legs. And everybody else gets to get out, and I'm standing there. Oh, wait. Anyway, moving right along. That wasn't even in my notes. But in this area, it was still today, you can see where there were Roman and Greek temples and idols abounded. It was an area that was steeped in idolatry, and there's still remnants of the Greek god Panaeus there, also known as Pan. I'm sure you've seen the false god or the mythological god called Pan, half goat and half man, and plays the flute. And so this was the god that they worshipped at that particular time, Peneus. And so it was here, away from the heat of the Galilean lowlands. They were cooling off, and Jesus took the disciples aside, away from the heat. Not only from the heat of the weather, but from the heat of the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus asked them all the all-important question. And to this day, it's still the all-important question, isn't it, to all mankind? And it's the second part of verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Isn't it amazing? Here they are. In the midst of pagan mythology and idolatry, and Jesus gives them a one-question examination. In theology, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What a question that is. It's almost as, it almost just lines up with what Pontius Pilate said before the crowds when they were shouting, crucify. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? What will you do with him? What have you done with him? Who do you say that he is? The Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, is an Old Testament, right out of the book of Daniel, I believe it's chapter 4, term that's used for the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, God the Son. The Son of Man is found both in the Old and the New Testament over 80 times. It's a very, very important term. And so in his question, he actually gives them the answer. Does the Lord not make it easy? Who do you say that I, the Messiah, am? You know? I mean, you talk about an easy question. But many people miss it today, right? They have no clue. It speaks of his incarnation. It speaks of his humiliation, his submission, his humanness, his sacrifice, his atonement as the Messiah. And this title was recognized by all the religious Jews as a title that pointed to the Messiah, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus was not, as some people would believe, on a big ego trip, worried about public opinion or popularity polls like many politicians today. Again, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, he knew what they were saying. He can go even a step further. He knows what is in every person's heart and mind. And it isn't as though he needed to take a poll to find out who they thought he was. He wants to know from the 12 what their final verdict is, what their final answer to that question is. He's not concerned with public opinion. Why? Because he's not a man pleaser. Notice verse 14. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And it's almost like Steve Harvey on Family Feud. Our survey said, and some say John the Baptist, reincarnated back from the grave as Herod thought. You remember that story a couple of weeks ago. Some say Elijah, the supreme Old Testament prophet that will one day return. Even to this day, during the Passover celebration, many Jews in their home reserve an empty chair at the table for Elijah in hope of his one day coming to announce the Messiah's arrival. I have some wonderful Jewish friends that are now believers. They go, man, for years we put a chair out for Elijah and the guy never showed, you know? One greater than Elijah has showed, and we know that, don't we? Others say Jeremiah, or one of the Old Testament prophets. What an incredible man Jeremiah was. Read the book. He was known as the weeping prophet. He preached for 40 years. This blows my mind every time I share this. He preached for 40 years and never had one convert. Isn't that amazing? Not one convert. 40 years. Altar call after altar call after altar call. I know pastors today that give up on altar calls because nobody responds. But you know what? It's not up to the pastor. It's up to the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's up to the person who is being wooed by the person of the Holy Spirit to respond to the Holy Spirit. You know, we can go weeks at times, give an invitation, nobody responds. That's okay. It's not up to me. I'm the mailman. I just deliver the mail. I went to a group of, Tina and I went to a little get-together for the old guys, we call them. We have about 30 high school friends that we met with last night. And we walked into the place, and it's, oh, man, is this the pizza place or a convalescent home? And it was all my high school cronies. And, of course, they asked what you do. Word was out what I do. But I usually tell people, well, I'm an assistant cardiologist. Or a mailman. Or a travel agent, you know. Just share the itinerary, the brochure. Are you going, you know? And so to the average person that day, according to popular opinion, Jesus was a good person, a good man. We hear that all the time, right? Oh, he was a good person. But to them, he was good but not the best. He was great but not the greatest. He was a prophet but not the prophet. And how sad that according to public opinion, even to this very day, things are still said about Jesus Christ. They could never deny his miracles and his supernatural power, but they refused to see him as Messiah and Savior. Many people say seeing is believing, right? Is that true? Not true. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. People see signs and wonders and miracles all the time, but yet they refuse to believe. We have a room full of miracles sitting right here. Just the very fact that you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit is nothing short of miraculous. And they look at you and I and they see the change. They go, yeah, but you needed it. I'm good, but you needed it. You ever hear that? That Joe Coleman, man, he needed it big time. To this day, we have the same public opinion, don't we? How sad. It just breaks my heart. The high holy days are starting tonight in the temple upstairs. Pray for them. Pray that their eyes would be opened, the scales would be removed, that they would not only hear the word of God, but they would know the God of the word. That is so, so important. And when I had to put this message together this week, I had the door open in my office upstairs. My heart was broken. A lot of the religious leaders were walking by with all their religious garb, and I go, Lord, who do they say that you are? Man, what a text this was for me this week. It just broke my heart. Who do they say that you, the Son of Man, are? The chosen people, your own very people, the apple of your eye. And their opinions just like those here in the time of Christ. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Wow. You see, if Jesus was just another man, as they claimed, he was a fraud because he claimed to be equal with the Father. And how sad it is, again, that many people today, oh yeah, I believe in the Bible and I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he was the Son of God. How much proof do you need? Verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And so Jesus turns to the 12 with a question, not based on public opinion, but this was for their own personal opinion. Who do you say? And one thing is very clear here. We can never make a true decision. We can never make an accurate decision about Jesus Christ by taking a poll. The moral majority is no longer a majority in America, folks. Hello. Don't take a poll. Don't go along with political correctness. We need Levitical correctness. We need to do what God's Word says, God's Holy Scriptures. How sad it is that people would much rather believe political correctness rather than scriptural directness, the living Word of God. Even though many do get their spiritual knowledge this way, you can't go by public opinion. So how about you this morning? I'm going to put the ball in your court. the important thing, and it's a matter of where you will spend eternity. It's a matter of eternal life and spiritual death and separation for all eternity from God. What do you personally say about Jesus Christ? Do you follow the crowd or do you follow the Christ? That's the all-important thing. I've been there. I followed the crowd. I was involved in barstool theology. It's amazing when you had a few what crazy ideas you can come up with about God and heaven and Jesus. It's nuts, man. I call it barstool theology. The only problem with that, one of the many problems with that, is I was drinking Rocky Mountain spring water instead of living water. And now that I'm drinking from the living water, I know the truth. That Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Verse 16. Here comes Simon Peter, for Pete's sake. Simon Peter answered. He's pretty good, isn't he? He got this one right. He got an A on this exam. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter didn't even raise his hand. He just beat the 12 to the punch. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He shouts it out. He aces the quiz. He gets an A. In all seriousness, though, he said, you're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God. That's what he said in that statement. The living God, not the mythical God of those that surrounded him there at Caesarea Philippi, not the idolatrous, phony, pagan gods, which were all over the place and still occupy many places in America today. How about you? Do you pass the test? You don't have to raise your hand. This is a matter of the heart between you and the living God. Did you pass or did you fail to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? To those who confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, notice what he says in verse 17, blessed are you. Or blessed means, oh, how happy. Are you happy this morning? Are you blessed? No matter what's going on? I mean, all of us in this room are going through trials and tests, troubles, tribulations. There's even an earthquake warning out there. The big one's supposed to come before the 4th. If you can't tell me what the weather's going to be like in an area that's always sunny, don't try to tell me when there's going to be an earthquake. My dad's in control of everything. The earth is his footstool, and if he decides to tap his little toe, we're going to have the big one. But we're waiting for the biggest one, the trumpet of God to sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and those of us will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah. And my funny little saying is always, he looked beyond our faults, the San Andreas, and saw our needs. Don't live in fear. Don't live in fear. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but peace and a love and of a sound mind. Read the scriptures. Hold on to the promises. God's word will comfort your heart. Because faith and fear can't live in the same place. You know that, don't you? And if you have fear in your heart, you've got to bump that puppy out of there with some faith by reading the word of God. Get in the word. The word, the word, the word. Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. So here's Peter. He aces it. Thank you, Lord. Verse 17, blessed are you. Look at Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar is son of, Jonah is John. Simon, son of John. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Just like Peter here in verse 17, God pours out all his blessings on those who come to him through faith in his Son. The blessings are innumerable. John Corson calls it being under the spout where the blessings flow out. And isn't it wonderful? Through him, Jesus Christ, we become God's children right then and there. Boom. The minute you pray to receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're an heir to the kingdom of heaven. You're a child of God. All the benefits. No fine print. You can get bold print. Right there, man. All these wonderful things that God blesses us with. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world, and that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. Wow, isn't that amazing how that happens? We are in him and he is in us right now. We are seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places right now, the Bible says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You see, the things that are hidden from the proud, from the critics, from the skeptics, even from the religious, if you would, and yes, from the Pharisees and Sadducees, here Jesus reveals to Simon the blessings that come with knowing him. He reveals them to babes. Isn't that amazing? You see, if we had to somehow become more intellectually enlightened to be saved, that would be works. I'm so grateful that we come as a child. These little kids upstairs in the youth group and in Sunday school, their hearts are tender. They're learning about Jesus. They're coming to know Jesus as little kids. They can come to Christ as a little babe. And sometimes man tries to make the way more difficult than it really is. We must come as a child. And that's very humbling for smart people. I call them academia nuts, you know? He reveals it to babes, childlike faith. Verse 18. And also I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, there's been a lot of heresy in church dogma about verse 18. The Jews knew that from the Old Testament that the rock was a symbol of God and God alone. Deuteronomy 32:4 that says that he is the rock. His work is perfect. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Psalm 18:31, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Peter is not called the rock here. Petros is little stone. Speaks of a stone. And here in the Greek, the original language, Jesus says you are Petros, or a stone. And upon this rock, Petra, this large rock, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Jesus calls Peter a stone. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ is a living stone. Peter wrote that in his epistle. That on this foundation, God would build his church with little stones. Isn't it amazing how people can take one verse out of context and make a whole denomination out of it? Jesus is the foundation, the rock of the church on which the church is built. More proof. In Peter's epistle, again, he wrote, he reminds Christians that the church is built upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 4-6. We have another verse here that's often misinterpreted and misapplied. I remember as a baby Christian, people would quote this verse all the time, verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth, you'll be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And man, when I first got saved, I was, you know, looking for, I want all that God wanted to give me. And I had been to binding and loosing meetings. They bind and loose everything. They would bind the devil. And I'd say, who keeps letting them loose? True, isn't it? Also with the keys, Peter is not standing at the pearly gates, my friend, with a set of keys. What do keys do? They open doors. Peter was given the keys to open the doors to the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 2, first to the Jews at Pentecost. He was given the keys to the Samaritans, Acts 8. Acts 10 to the Gentiles. And even Paul opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 14. We have to be really careful. We have to be like the Missouri license plate, the show me state. If someone makes a statement that just doesn't sound right about Scripture, you do the Missouri thing. Show me. And if they can't show you, toss it out, right? Nowhere do we read in Scripture that Peter had any specific position or privilege in the church. Nowhere. As far as I know, he never even visited Rome. In his epistle, he calls himself an apostle, an elder, and a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, that all of the leaders in the church today would recognize that we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. We are slaves. We are to be the lowest on the totem pole. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven as a servant of all. And I'll tell you what, there's no better place to be than on the lowest rung. Because everything's up from that point on. Greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the servant of all. So how about the binding and loosing? This has nothing to do with binding Satan and his demons. If this were true, man, he'd still be bound, I would hope. Remember, you ladies are in the Epistle of Jude. Scripture tells us that even Michael the archangel, when he contended with Satan, said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so, if you want to rebuke someone or something, the Lord rebuke you. Why? Because there's power in his name. And if I rebuke anything, there's no power in this name. The name of Jesus is the name above every other name, and it's powerful. The Lord rebuke you. And so to bind here means to forbid. To loose means to permit. And the leaders in the church were to forbid whatever God forbids according to his will and his word, and they were to permit in the church whatever's God's will and his word permits. Can it get any more simple than that? That's why everything is backed up by Scripture and God's church. It's his church, not man's. The church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will and word according to God's will in heaven. Pretty simple theology, would you say? Verse 20. And this is amazing to me. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And I chuckle when I see that. He told them not to tell anybody, and they did. He tells us to go tell everybody, and we don't. What's up with that? But why would Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? Good question. Well, for a number of reasons. At this point, the disciples didn't fully understand the significance of Peter's confession. Secondly, everyone expected Messiah to come as a conquering king. Thirdly, Messiah still must suffer, be rejected by the leaders, be killed, rise from the dead. Then they would understand what Jesus Christ came to do. Three times he told them that this was going to happen, and it went in one ear and out the other. They'd end up arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and you know, James and John would even send mom to go and see if they could sit on his right and his left hand in heaven. But Jesus had to go to the cross, didn't he? He had to die for the sins of the world, including Peter and all of the disciples. And we see here what a lesson this is in the next verse. What a lesson this is for Peter and the rest of us. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And this is a heavy verse. I remember the first time I ever read this. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, Peter loved the Lord. He was willing to lay it down for the Lord. He was completely devoted to him as a disciple as well as a friend. And there is one who sticks closer to the friend, isn't there? Jesus Christ, we know that. Because Peter loved him so, as any devoted friend would do. He sought to protect him from suffering and from death. We do the same thing, right? But if Jesus hadn't suffered and died, Peter would have died in his own sins. Sometimes we don't get the full picture. Sometimes even today as believers, we look for the path of least resistance. Part of being a believer is going through trials and tests and troubles, tribulations, and even maybe death. Christ goes with us every step of the way. And we grow through our trials and tests and troubles and tribulations, don't we? We do. I've learned more out of trials than I have out of the good times. Where did David get in trouble? On the battlefield or on the balcony? He got in trouble on R&R. We need to stay in the battle. Keep our hands stuck to the sword, full armor of God on. If Jesus hadn't suffered, Peter would have died in his sins. And there are many today who say, surely God doesn't want you to suffer, brother. Oh, sometimes he does. I have to disagree with that statement. Read the book of Job. While Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Jesus heard that he could achieve greatness without suffering. Where did that come from? From the devil himself. You know what? We achieve greatness through suffering. God perfects us when the heat is turned up, when we go through the fire. Why? Because when we go through the fire, it burns up the dross that's within us and it makes us pure. Here Peter uses the same message. Oh, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. And that's why the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. That's satanic theology. No cross, no suffering. Baloney, I got news for you. No cross, no crown. Satan's always trying to get us away from the cross and from suffering. Because the cross in and of itself is suffering, right? It's death to you, death to self. And Jesus follows it up in the next verse, doesn't he? And Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross doesn't feel good. Why? Because it's putting to death the old man. We've been talking about this in Romans on Wednesday night, Romans 5, 6, 7. Death to self. Death to the old man, the old sinful nature. You got to die to live. People don't recognize that today. Oh, people want to live and let live today. You will not live until you die. Die to yourself. And become alive to Jesus Christ. Today, a crossless, painless health and wealth and prosperity message being preached from a lot of pulpits. And it's straight out of the pit of hell. If you don't think so, what's Jesus saying in the next verse? Read verse 24. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Isn't that amazing? That seems backwards according to human thinking. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I was even programmed as a kid. You ever heard this saying? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers? Google it. If you're not as old as I am. Jesus isn't saying finders, keepers, losers, weepers. He's saying finders, weepers, losers, keepers. That's theology. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you try to save your life, if you live your life for yourself, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, at this point with Peter, he didn't have the mind of Christ. He was still walking in the flesh. Now, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? How do we put on the mind of Christ? Very simply, the Word. Read the Word. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing how it's the washing of the Word and the renewing of our minds that gets rid of our stinking thinking. Get all that old worldly junk out that's been programmed. And God changes our thinking. He changes everything. All things become new, including our thinking. New heart, new mind, new life. new walk. Everything becomes new. God takes nothing and makes a new thing. Heard that a couple weeks ago. That's my latest little cliche. He takes nothing and makes a new thing. Everything becomes new. Isn't that wonderful? Until Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, he had a tendency to argue with the Word of God. If you spend time in the Word of God, you won't find yourself arguing with the Word of God. It's amazing how that works. Verse 25, whoever loses his life, desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Would you say you got a pretty good deal out of giving your life to Jesus Christ? Would you ever want to go back? And then you're scratching your head going, why does the world keep fighting this? Why they try to keep saving their life and they're going to lose it? Can't take it with you. I've often said that I've yet to see a hearse with a trailer hitch on it. A U-Haul behind it. But somebody sent me a picture. I might have afforded it to come to some of you guys a couple weeks ago. It showed a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. I thought, that is outrageous. That is so funny. Can't take it with you. Why would you want to take trash to heaven? Even the greatest, most expensive things here on earth are trash. People are stealing and dying and robbing others for gold. We're going to dance on streets of gold. Gold is asphalt in heaven. But why do we spend our lives trying to attain all of these things? Man, it's a win-win situation when you lose your life for Jesus Christ. Here Jesus presents two approaches. The first spiritual, the second, of course, carnal. I like the contrast that the Bible gives us. It shows us both sides of the coin. That's important. He says, deny yourself. What does the world say? Live for yourself. Jesus says, take up your cross. The world says, deny your cross. Have you noticed a lot of the major churches in the country today are taking the crosses down? Seeker friendly. We don't want to offend anybody. Do you know what you have without the cross? Hell. Take up your cross or deny the cross. Your choice. Follow Jesus or follow the world. Your choice. Lose your life for his sake or live your life for your own sake? Forsake the world or gain the world? You know, when I got saved, the world was actually, it was bad, but not as bad as it is today. And back in those days, it was harder to let go of worldly things. But I'll tell you what, with what's going on lately, man, I want nothing to do with the world system anymore. And part of that, a lot of that has to do with, I'm not a citizen here any longer. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, my birth certificate when I was born in the flesh says that I'm an American citizen. But my second birth tells me that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the difference. Keep your soul or lose your soul. Share his reward in glory or lose his reward in glory. Your choice. Verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Guess who's going to be coming with him? On white horses. Jesus will be on Air Horse One, but we'll be following close behind him. He's going to be coming in his glory. What a glorious day it will be. But you know what? It's conditional, isn't it? You have to answer the question. Who do you say that Jesus, the Son of Man, is? For the believer, suffering always leads to glory. And next week we'll see the fulfillment of verse 28. Actually, it ties into the next verse, so I'm not going to read that this morning. But next week we'll see the fulfillment of verse 28. But the all-important thing here this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? Are you trying to save your life or are you trying to lose your life? Your choice. And I would hope maybe this morning that God's Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart if you've not made a commitment to Jesus Christ? You can answer this question this morning a yes. And it can be said of you as well, blessed are you. Because you know what? When you give your life to Christ, you have no idea the blessings that you are in store for, or that are in store for you. But the all-important thing is that you have to respond to that question. If you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for Jesus, you're going to save it. And so if you would like to receive Jesus Christ into your heart and make Him your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful promises. Father, thank you for Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you that we can know you personally, Lord, and walk with you intimately. We have new lives, new hearts, new thinking, new home. All things become new. And I would pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that are going through trials and tests and troubles and tribulations, that they would hold on to your words, your promises, that they would know that in this world there is tribulation, but be of good cheer. You've overcome the world, Lord, and this is not our home. We are looking forward to that glorious day when we shall see you face to face. We're not far from it. We are closer to heaven than when this sermon started this morning. And we thank you for the hope that we have. I pray for a special blessing upon those that are hurting. Give them the strength to persevere and endure. Thank you, Lord, that you never give us more than we can bear. We do pray for Steve and Sandy Dreskin, that you would comfort them. Comfort Steve, our brother, who's close to the finish line himself. Thank you for the worship this morning. May we have sweet fellowship upstairs. We break bread together. And Lord, we love you and thank you for loving us. We pray for our wonderful country, the United States of America. I pray, Lord, that we would turn back to you. On our currency, it says, God bless America. But Lord, it's about time that America blessed God. We need to turn from our sin and turn back to you. So help us as your children to be salt and to be light. We know it's the goodness of God that draws man to repentance. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to share and minister to people and be a light and salt, that people would see your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy. Thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your word. And to you and you alone, Lord, be all glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. One